After a brief break last week, while we had a guest preacher in town, we will return to our summer series in the Psalms, so Psalm 14. Something interesting about this psalm that I don't think I quite realized until this week, it shows up three times in the Scriptures. So that could be coincidence, you know, maybe it was just one of, you know, Scripture writers' favorites, or, and more likely, actually definitely, is that there's something in these seven short verses that God wants you and me to listen attentively to. It's that. God has something for us this morning in His Word. So if you would, as is our tradition, stand and look on as I read Psalm 14. This is God's Word. The fool says in his heart, "There's no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Do all these evildoers know nothing? They devour my people as though eating bread. They never call on the Lord, but there they are, overwhelmed with dread. For God is present in the company of the righteous. You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad." Please be seated. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever and ever. May God add his rich blessing to its reading and its preaching this morning. So nobody wants to look like a fool, right? Nobody wants to look like a fool. I have lots of examples. I'll share one of them with you. It was about 8 or 9 years ago. Laura Kate's family had all gathered in Webster, New York, where her late grandmother used to live. Here's what happens anytime I'm around my wife's family. My father-in-law and my brother-in-law, we pretty much always go on an epic fishing trip. So we're in Webster, New York. Her grandmother's house sat on top of these bluffs, and it sloped down beautifully to Lake Ontario, and you better believe we were going to go fishing while we were in Webster, New York. Only there was something special about this fishing trip. It wasn't a self-guided fishing trip. In fact, Evelyn Harvey, Laura Kate's grandmother, was friends with the United States crappie fishing champion, okay? Crappie's a type of fish, just in case you're wondering. The best, okay? 300 million people in the U.S. at that time. This guy catches crappie better than any of them. And he was going to lead our trip, right? Pressure was on, okay? I mean, I'd proven myself as a fisherman to my brother-in-law, my father-in-law, but here I am with the dawn of crappie fishing, okay? So what happens is we're out and we're having absolutely zero success. And I'm kind of wondering, is this guy a fraud? Is he the real deal? Because, you know, we're on his boat, we're using his gear, he's leading the tour, and nothing. At one point in the trip, everybody is on one side of the boat and they're fishing where he's told them to. And I'm thinking to myself, you know what? I wasn't born yesterday. I'm going to fish on the other side of the boat. And so I reach back with my reel, and I sling my cast as far as it would go. I'm thinking, I hope you saw that, because I have pinpoint accuracy with my long casts. Sling my cast as far as it goes. The silver lure is glistening through the air, and before I knew it, the reel started to run. It started to squeal like the sound it makes when you have a whopper on the line, okay? And I'm like... And all of those guys turn around excitedly and look at my reel, and what they see is my line 100 feet in the air because the silver glistening lure didn't attract a fish, it attracted a big old seagull. And so I'm thinking, please drop it. Please drop it. No, I had hooked it in its beak somehow. No seagulls were harmed in this, I think. So what it meant is I'm going to have to reel in this seagull. And so there I am trying to reel this thing in. And it's weird to reel something in from above, because what happens is, you know, in the water, the fish are circling around the boat. Well, in the air, the birds are circling around the boat and occasionally dive bombing you because they're angry because they have this giant hook in their mouth. They thought they were eating a delicious minnow 100 feet in the air. And so what's happening is I'm reeling this thing in, the national champion fisherman's putting on his gloves and is howling in laughter as I haul in this bird. Never in all of my days of fishing have we caught no fish, but rather one bird. I looked like a fool. I felt like an utter fool. In that moment, with this national champion fisher guy, I was a fool. Nobody likes that. In fact, people will bend over backwards to make sure they are never in a position to look like a fool. You've probably done that. David has some really troubling news for us in this passage of Scripture. Anyone and everyone who tries to live their life without God is a fool. Everyone and anyone. And look, he's not just talking about people that are godless, like never been churched types. He's talking people out there, and he's talking people in here. If you and I try and live our lives without God, the Scriptures say we are fools. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. David's son would later write in the book of Proverbs, famously, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Knowledge. So flip that around. Living your life without the Lord is the beginning of folly, foolishness. Living without God is like going through life with a seagull on the line when your life depends desperately upon catching fish. So let's talk about it. Let's talk first about foolishness out there. Foolishness out there. I'm talking about people who are outside of God's church, okay? And because that's originally who David is talking about in the beginning of this psalm. He's talking about Gentiles, these godless people who were actually kind of a threat to David and God's people. Before I do this, I want to make it very, very clear that what I'm not doing is I am not bashing our non-Christian friends. I'm not bashing people outside of the church. I find that entirely unhelpful. Actually, the secret of this church is that the church is not for insiders. Like what we did last night to host beautiful music in the city, we don't do this to make church people happy. To be like, oh, look at us. We have such great music in our church, and we love the arts and stuff. No, it's to serve outsiders, to get them in so we can interact with them, and they can leave the church having had a good experience and saying to themselves, wow, those people aren't quite as weird as the news says that they are, right? This isn't a church for insiders. It's a church for outsiders. This is the way the church has always been throughout the Scriptures, okay? It does us no good to bash people that don't know God. Instead, I want God to develop in us a heart of compassion. It looks like the heart of Jesus for outsiders. Because we don't want our friends to fish for birds. We want them to fish for fish. So let's talk about that foolishness outside of our walls. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. At least that's the way the English reads. When you look at this in the Hebrew, It's interesting because it says, the fool says in his heart, two words, no God. The fool says in his heart, no God. I'm looking around and I don't see God. This is theoretical atheism. This is atheism. And they're not fools because they are atheists, okay? Here's why they're fools. You remember when you were a student in school and the intercom would come on and you'd hear the secretary say, Ms. Johnson, we need you to come to the office. Principal so-and-so needs to speak with you. And all the kids are like, ooh, but actually all the kids are thinking, the minute she walks out of this room, anarchy, baby, right? That's what happens. So the door closes and kids are up on their desks and Bart is running up writing Eat My Shorts on the board and spitballs are flying and paper airplanes and kids are jumping from desk to desk. It's anarchy because the authority is out of the room, right? David's observation about the people outside of the people of God, the ones that he calls fools, they're not fools because they're dumb. They're not fools because they're dumb. They're not fools because they've chosen a particular way to think about their world. They're fools because they think that there is no God in the classroom and they can live however they want. And the reality is, he's there and he sees it. He knows it. Nothing is hidden from him. He's never left the classroom. And David is saying, that's foolish. That's foolish. He's there. There is a teacher in the classroom. Let me tell you something I find interesting about the world we live in today. You know this, but we live in an anything goes culture, right? More and more, especially in the West, anything goes. You click on your homepage to see your news, and you almost roll your eyes because there's something absurd that is now accepted, and you thought, never in my life would I see this accepted. Here's what this has done. I would have to do more research or ask some of our resident philosophers if this is true, but it seems like for the first time in history, people who hold to a worldview of atheism have now the cultural permission to live as godlessly as they want in a way that matches their atheism. So this is there's a Christianity Today philosopher who contributed to this article, and he says, finally, atheists are allowed to live intellectually honest, meaning their ethics can be just as godless as the world that they think they live in, and nobody really will stop them. It's becoming more and more natural. See, what has happened traditionally, as best I can tell, is you've had atheists that have actually been beautiful philanthropists, right? You've had people like Ricky Gervais, who's one of the more famous atheists. He's a comedian. He says some really awful, vulgar things. But the guy spends loads of money and loads of his time fighting for the rights of animals, okay? That's inconsistent in that worldview, and yet he feels a conviction to do that. Or you have a famous atheist like last century Richard Dawkins. Richard Dawkins called himself a cultural Christian because he so appreciated and felt guided by Judeo-Christian values. Things are changing, okay? Nietzsche said things would change. Well, they are. Peter Singer, Princeton bioethicist. Perhaps you've heard of him. In Peter Singer's worldview, a baby pig, a baby chicken, a calf has more right to life than a baby human under the age of 28 days. Okay, so it's not he's talking about abortion. He's talking about infanticide. He gets there because he can measure it. He says that baby chicken, that baby pig, they are more aware, more conscious, they are more alive than your 27-day-old baby. And therefore, it would not be immoral for one to kill that 27-day-old baby. It would not be immoral, he says, for a mom and dad who have a four-year-old who is deadly ill, for a mom and dad to birth a child only to kill that child and use its organs to keep the older child alive. That older child has more right to life than the younger child. In fact, it would not be immoral for this to happen on a massive scale where children are born and their parts are harvested for society's good. It would be allowable. Why? Because there's no teacher in the room. There's no teacher in the room for Singer, at least in the way he thinks about the world. And so, he says, all of this is allowable if I'm right. And I haven't even told you the most awful things that come out of his mouth, the things that he would promote and would try to see enacted into law. Here's why I'm telling you this. I actually think the fact that Singer is allowed to live intellectually, honestly, in our world today is an asset for you and me. He's one of the most honest atheists I've ever read about. The reason he's an asset for us is because most people that you love, family, friends that are atheists, would be horrified to live in Peter Singer's world. Right? I mean, I don't. Whatever your pro-life, pro-choice, some of the things that he's saying are horrifying, right? Someone wrote last century, man without God is a beast, and never more beastly than when he is most intelligent about his beastliness. What Peter Singer is saying is that we're all beasts, and our value as beasts, you know, vary on the amount of life experience. A beast who has some sort of mental handicap actually has no right to life, but a beast that is perfectly healthy and strong and can contribute to society, well, that's somebody who has rights. Most people I know would be horrified to live in that world. And what you and I can do, okay, it seems so simple. The people in our lives who were atheists, let's make them feel not like beasts, but like people made in the image of God. Do you know how easy that is? When you said this, it made me come alive. It was so beautiful. You know what? To see the way that you love self-sacrificially your children is incredible to me. Where does that come from? To see the way that you have protected your marriage from outside corruption blows my mind. You put Christians to shame. Where does that kind of love come from? To see the way that you make art takes me to another plane of humanity. I've never envisioned colors and schemes like that. Where does that come from? You see what I mean? Make them feel like a human, not like a beast. C.S. Lewis, in his great battle with atheism, the reason he walked away from atheism was because he said it's too bestial. It's too simple. This is what he said in Mere Christianity. It's a long quote. I have it up here for you. In the very act of trying to prove that God did not exist, in other words, that the whole of reality was senseless, I found I was forced to assume that one part of reality, namely my idea of justice, was full of sense. Consequently, atheism turns out to be too simple. If the whole universe has no meaning, we should never have found out that it has no meaning. Just as if there were no light in the universe and therefore no creatures with eyes, we should never know it was dark. Dark would be without meaning. Lewis is saying, even his efforts that for however many years he fought to disprove God ended up proving God, because he found so much meaning and knew that had to come from somewhere. The Apostle Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 1. Some theologians say that the first part of Romans is actually a commentary on what? Psalm 14. The Apostle Paul says it this way, starting in verse 19, I think. What may be known about God is plain to them, plain to humanity, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made so that people are without excuse. What's the Apostle Paul saying? He's saying when humans look around at the world they find themselves living in, the qualities of God are clear to them. Namely, God is powerful. God is personal. There's more to me than just a beast who happened to belong to a species that has survived millions and millions of years that actually resulted in an accidental collision of atoms billions and billions of years ago. He's saying you just have to look around you and you see evidence that God is powerful and God is personal. So what that means is that evidence isn't the problem for our atheist friends. Evidence isn't the problem for our atheist friends. What's the real problem? This is where it's going to hurt. This is where the conversation comes to foolishness in here, inside of our own walls, inside of our own hearts. The problem is what the apostle says just before the verse I read to you. He says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Is the problem the evidence? No. The problem is our hearts. We see the truth, we suppress it. We see the truth, we suppress it. This is practical atheism. All right? The fool says in his heart, there is, in Hebrew, no God. So no God. What the Apostle Paul is saying, the fool says in his heart, no, comma, God. No God. My life would be better without you. This particular area of my life would be better without you. No, stay out of it. And David says the problem is way worse than you could have imagined. Look at verses 2-4. The Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Wow. Not even one, David says, does good. Everyone has been corrupted like a piece of fruit that starts rotting from the inside, moving outward. That's a big deal. So I have to ask you, if that's true, and I believe it is true, what part of your life are you saying in your heart, no, God? For some of us, it's when we're at our computer and we see that image and it feels right and we want to go there. And we don't want God to walk into the room, so we say, no, God. For others of us, it's that relationship that we find ourselves in that feels so right. This boyfriend makes me feel so good about myself. And God, no, I don't want you walking in and making me feel guilty because then I'll have to change something about me. For many of us, it's no, God, I don't want to rest one day in seven. I'll lose money. I won't be as successful. Someone will pass me by. No, God, this Sabbath thing is foolery. Where is it in your life where you're saying, no, God, get out of here. You can have this part of my life over here, but this one thing, uh-uh. No. What is that? Suppressing the truth. It's corruption. It's practical atheism. Most of us wouldn't claim to be theoretical atheists. All of us, including me, are guilty of being practical atheists because wherever there is sin behind it, there is this claim of, no, God, stay out of this. I don't want you in this part of my life. Or maybe I just don't believe that you are a part of my life. And here's the problem. Let me show you a picture. This is a picture of Jade Hansen. He's on the left there. He's not a murderer, which is good, but he is holding knives. That's because he is a professional knife thrower. By the age of 23, he was a world record holder for throwing the most knives accurately within the span of 2 minutes, okay? And that's his assistant up there with him. He started throwing knives when he was 10 years old, using his mother's kitchen knives, okay? So, parents, if that's an issue for you, I know a good therapist, and we can get that taken care of. Reason I show you this picture is because back in, I think it was 2003, he and his assistant go on live television, BBC, I think, live television, and he's going to throw as many knives as he can at his lovely assistant here within the span of 1 minute. And you know where this is going, right? On live television, he nicks her right here, right above the eye, with one of those knives. It was wonderfully British because they just tried to play it off. Like, nothing going on here. Have a great day, everybody. Go to work. It was serious, right? Well, what really jumped out to me was not that he'd made a mistake. We're all flawed. It was this quote in an interview with a newspaper writer. He said, "In 11 years of performing, I've only hit my assistant on 5 occasions." You know, with a deadly weapon that I'm throwing hard enough, that is sharp enough to stick into the wall inches above her pretty little face. It's only happened 5 times, so, and I'm also receiving new applications if anybody wants to apply to be my assistant. That's pretty serious, right? 5 mistakes, 5 times missing the mark. Here's the deal with our practical atheism, our rebellious and corrupt hearts. We do it over and over and over again. We did it today. We'll do it when we leave here. We missed the mark. It only took once to disqualify us from God's family, to put a barrier of sin, rebellion between us and the God of the universe. It only took once, and we do it over and over and over again. David says that the godless are, what does he say? He says that they're overwhelmed with dread in verse 5. The godless are overwhelmed with dread because instinctively they know that they're not right with the God of the universe. If you feel overwhelmed with dread about the fact that you have missed the mark in life, do not ignore it. Do not suppress it. Let's talk about it, okay? Let's talk about it. The wages of sin is death. That's how serious missing the mark is. But there's hope. Paul finishes, he says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Foolishness doesn't have to be the end of us. That's the good news of this passage. God has been in the habit of saving fools. God is the God of fools. Everybody's missed the mark. Everybody has messed up. Everyone has been corrupted. David, the author of this psalm, had been corrupted. Seeing the lovely Bathsheba on her roof, bathing herself, saying in his mind, "No, God, no, God, I want this. Yeah, he's my friend. I'll put him on the front lines. I want this bad enough. I don't care what it costs me, what it costs him. No, God, get out of my life right here. I want her to be mine." David was corrupted. And yet, as you read the psalm, David is placing himself in the company of the righteous, about which it is said, God is present in the company of the righteous. How can he do that? How can he be corrupted, be part of the all, the none, and be a part of the righteous before God? The answer is in verse 7. Look there again. "Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad." What is Zion? Do you know what Zion is? Southeastern mountain in the city of Jerusalem. For David, it would have been the sanctuary for God. It would have been where heaven meets earth, where God dwells, where there's safety, where the presence of God is. And he's saying that salvation will come out of Zion. Oh, that salvation would come out of Zion. What he's saying is that God on Zion proves to us that he is not afraid to draw near to fools. If he were, there would be no Zion. There would just be heaven. Oh, that salvation would come from heaven. No, from Zion, from the place, the intersection of God and mankind. That's Jesus. That's Jesus. Jesus is at the intersection of God and mankind. And if you'll notice, David doesn't say, if the Lord restores his people. He says, when the Lord restores his people. And he uses God's covenant name in your Bible, capital L-O-R-D. That's God's covenant name, the one that when an Israelite hears it, he thinks back, wow, God was faithful to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, on and on and on and on. Faithful to deliver people from slavery, faithful to let us enter the land, faithful to let us conquer the nations, faithful to give us a king who's actually righteous like David. Oh, he's so faithful, we know that he will always be faithful to us. It's not if, it's when. It's not if, he's when. So not only does God draw near to foolish people, not only does he draw near to foolish people, he commits to foolish people. He commits to foolish people. Let me show you that picture, another picture of Jade Hansen. This is him on his wedding day, and that's rather a strange wedding picture. But the reason that wedding picture makes sense is because you know that assistant that he hit in the head with a knife? She fell in love with him. She said, you know what, this guy made a fool out of all of us in front of a million people, British television. He hit me in the head with a knife, and you look, you zoom in on that picture, which is terrible quality, you can see the scar right there where he hit her, and I'm going to commit to this fool for the rest of my life. Man, that's a picture of what God does for us, isn't it? These people are foolish. There's no one who does good. And no matter what it costs me, the Father says, I'm going to commit to them. I'm going to commit to them. So my son, Jesus, is going to leave the comforts of heaven, and he's going to go live among people who do and think and say foolish things. In fact, he's going to be called a fool by some of them. He's going to be made to look like a fool publicly in front of a million people. No, in front of world history, stripped naked, bleeding, hanging on a criminal's cross, mocked, called a fool himself. That's what my son is going to do. Why? So that I can accomplish salvation for people who don't deserve it, for people who are foolish and corrupted, like me and like you. God is the God of fools. Most people run from fools. God does like this woman and commits to fools. He's been doing it for the entirety of human history. At just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were still sinners, while we were fools, what happened? Christ died for us. The sociologist and theologian, philosopher, he's everything, Oz Guinness, writes about the life of the great mathematician and philosopher Bertrand Russell. Russell managed somehow to be incredibly successful despite the fact that by age 3, he had lost his older sister, his mother, and his father. He lost all of them. He was orphaned by his dead parents. He was orphaned, the way Guinness says it in this book, by his religion, okay? He embraced atheism despite his Scottish Presbyterian upbringing. By age 16, and he would never return to it because he was all about logic. He was a logic machine. It was a logic machine, Guinness says. But logic wasn't enough to soothe his lonely soul. 4 wives. countless mistresses Bertrand had. To one of those mistresses, he wrote many, many letters, and this is what he says about himself to this mistress. "The root of the whole thing is loneliness. I have a kind of physical loneliness which almost anybody can more or less relieve, but which would only be fully relieved by a wife and children," so he thought. "Beyond that, I have a very internal and terrible spiritual loneliness. Oh, I have dreamed of a combination of spiritual and physical companionship. And if I had the good fortune to find it, I could have become something better than I shall ever be. Oh, if I could just find it, combination of spiritual and physical companionship." And he went to his grave saying that. Why didn't he pick up the Bible and read and see how from cover to cover, what is it all about? Emmanuel, God with his people, God with people who don't deserve him. Emmanuel, God with us. What's he longing for? Jesus. He's longing for Jesus. Listen, your atheist friends and family members that you love dearly, your arguments aren't going to convince them. That corner of your life in which you say, "No, God, don't you come in here. I'm not going to argue and convince you." What will convince you? To know that God has been in the habit of getting as close as he possibly can to fools like you and me, filling his life up, giving up his son, his most treasured possession, for foolish people. To know that God wants nothing more than to be with you. That's what convinces people. That's what convinces godless fools. Let's pray.